favorite times of the year. You walk into this sanctuary and see it beautifully decorated and hear music like was just sung by the choir and by you. And you look around and see your friends here, all of us once again knowing that in the Advent season and the Christmastide season, there's a sense of expectancy. God made promises in millennia past, and he kept them. God has made promises in the new covenant, and he will keep them. And there's a sense of destiny that falls upon the church when we enter this season of the incarnation and the anticipation that comes with his second coming. And remember, all that he has said he is going to do for his people. These are great, great privileges. And in the text that will be read in just a moment from 1 Timothy, we have noticed some of our privileges. The Apostle Paul, you remember, is writing Timothy in 1 Timothy to tell him what needs to happen in the church that's been planted in Ephesus. And some scholars think that the two verses we're going to examine again this morning are at the very heart of the letter. In other words, the whole purpose of the letter is that the people there will know how to live life together in view of their privileges. And the great privilege is, of course, because of Jesus Christ, we are in his church. And we've slowed down on these two verses, particularly verse 15, so that we might take note of our privileges. The first privilege is that when we come to Christ, we're called into a household. He says, you are God's household. And therefore, he says, we ought to learn how to conduct ourselves as ones who belong to God's family, God's household. And we saw that if we are followers of Christ, we will by necessity also be participating, functioning members of his family. The two go together like hand in glove. And we've seen what that means. It's just like being a functional member of any natural or fleshly family. It's the same way in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because to follow him and to have a vertical relationship with God also implies this horizontal relationship, emblemized, of course, by the word or the words God's household. And in verse 15, we saw the second phrase was the church of the living God. We saw that this vertical relationship with God is truly a tremendous one. What a privilege we have. We've been called out from slavery, from darkness, into the freedom and light of the gospel of Christ. Why? So that we can be the people called out of darkness into his marvelous light, that we may declare his praises. And we noticed in the Old Testament as well as the New, the very word church means to be a called out assembly. Called out for what? To meet God, to worship him, to reverence him and to love him in the midst of his resplendent majesty. Oh, what a great privilege to be the people from all the earth and all the ages who are called out to be his worshipers. Now, today, we're going to come to the third phrase that's used for a descriptor of the church. And we'll see that it is the pillar and foundation of the truth. So we'll see that there is an intellectual, if you will, or a cognitive and even a heart message that goes to all the world. That we've been given the privilege of guarding and protecting the truth. And it reminds me of so many commencements I've been to in my life as a parent of five children and baccalaureate services, some that I've even spoken in myself. And you know, typically you hear something like this. Now, you realize that you graduates are privileged people, there are only 1% of all the world's population that has a college education. That means you are mightily privileged. And then the speaker will go on to say, in view of these privileges, you have certain obligations. That's exactly what the apostle is doing. He's saying, Timothy, remind these people of the extraordinary privileges they have in being in my church. And then they will know how to conduct themselves because it becomes obvious. And once you know who you are and how you've been loved, well, the response just becomes quite natural. So we'll see here that the apostle is going to give them this third component of their privileges of being children of the living God. And my prayer is that we'll all look at it together today and realize these words were not just for first century Ephesus. They're for 21st century Memphis, for you and for me. And the things to which the apostle was encouraging them are the same things to which he is encouraging us, that we may live in light of our extraordinary privileges. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, for the truth of the scriptures, and for your spirit, the spirit of truth, who comes among us and opens our hearts and minds to behold wondrous things in the truth of your word and to apply them to our hearts that we may live in light of the extraordinary privileges of being your children. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, hear the word of God. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. What you believe may be the most important thing about your life. I don't mean what you say you believe. I mean what you really believe may be the most important thing in your life. And sometimes we're not even sure what we believe until we hear ourselves talk and observe the way we're living that reflects more accurately what we really believe. It's true with everybody. As I look at the city that I've grown to love over these past 15 years and look at some of the dire needs that are in our own communities, we have 1.2 or 1.4 million people in the Memphis area and 55 neighborhoods, and 20 of them are in great distress. I mean, lack of security and law enforcement on the streets, drugs and gangs, schools that are falling apart, families that are falling apart, marriages that are falling apart, unemployment out the roof. And yet when you really diagnose the heart of the problem, it is the heart. It's what we really believe. And when I think about the other 35 neighborhoods, or if I just think about three or four of those neighborhoods that most Memphians would say are at the top of the heap, the most privileged neighborhoods, and I find such distress in those neighborhoods, people who are trying with everything in them to find success that will justify their existence. People who barter relationships for that success. People who sometimes sadly trade spouses like racehorses. People whose families are too busy to listen to each other and to care for each other and love each other. And people who live as though there were no God and no judgment. And you find all the symptoms of workaholism and alcoholism and drug abuse and sexual malpractice and all kinds of things. And what you find at the heart of the problem is the human heart. It's what people really believe. We know it's true on a worldwide level. We know it's true in international relations. We know it's true everywhere. That what you really believe is the most important thing about you. You know the name Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the great Russian dissident of the last century, who is a very gifted writer and a very gifted thinker and a very courageous man. And he, along with a few others, during the communist regime of the 20th century, boldly spoke out about not only the inhumanity to man that was being foisted upon the people, but about the godlessness of the political philosophy that spawned such behavior. And he, like others, were sent to Siberia. And of course, he wrote the famous Gulag Archipelago, which was his own testimony of his experience in the Gulag, being in prison for years and years, being deprived of what we would know as basic human rights, simply because he spoke out with the truth. But in 1974, you may remember, he received the Nobel Peace Prize. And in his speech in 1974, among other things, he said this. He said, "One word of truth outweighs the world." Here was a man who believed in the power of truth itself. And 15 years later, of course, we know that the communist regime of the Soviet Union dissolved in 1989. And 2 years after that, we know that the wall that kept people in that regime fell to the ground. And Solzhenitsyn was right again. One word of truth outweighs the world. We all know how important truth is in your life. And I've seen it over and over again. When you face the deepest sorrows in your life, I find that you recall the truths of the Scriptures for your comfort. And this is not just whistling in the dark. This is not pretending or a fantasy. You are drawing your roots down to the deepest level of human existence to call upon the great verities of the Scriptures, the great realities of human existence. And you draw upon the realities of God's promises and you find real comfort and real peace and a real reason to move forward in your life. And when you're finding relational difficulties, when you find conflict in your home or in your businesses or wherever it is, I find so often you go to the truth of what the real problem is, the sin in your heart and the sin of somebody else's heart. And the answers are given to us in the Scriptures of faith and repentance. And you draw down those deep truths. And I find you doing that over and over again. What a glorious legacy we have of the truth of God in the Holy Scriptures. And that's what Paul is talking about when he speaks about a people who want to live before the face of God and who want to live as Christian people who have a calling upon their lives. He says, remember how you ought to conduct yourselves because you belong to His family. And because you are the called out assembly among all the peoples of the earth to offer Him praise and to stand before His awesome face, you're those people who are to behold His majesty and to speak of it. And He says, you are the people who are the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, He's speaking of truth in a specific way. We know from many wise people that the truth is the most important thing in your life, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. And if you're a non-Christian, you have a lot more truths that you will get to discover later. But the most important thing about you is truth. And truth is simply an accurate description of reality. That's what truth is. An accurate description of reality. But in the Scriptures, we find that truth has a specific source when we go to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially as given us by the Apostle John. John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he goes on to show Jesus teaching on one occasion the Jewish people in John chapter 8. And he says to them that if you abide by my teachings, you are my disciples. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they're mightily offended because they have a long legacy and a long history and a long tradition. And they say, we're Americans. No one's ever had us in slavery. They didn't actually say Americans. They said, we're Abraham's children. We've never been slaves. Of course, forgetting Egypt and forgetting their present circumstances, being under the yoke of Rome. Who can be more self-deluded than those folks who said that at that moment? But they were offended that someone was telling them they were slaves. And he said, you're slaves because you're bound to lies. And they said, we are not. And he said, well, here's your problem. You're really not the children of Abraham, because his children and Abraham himself wouldn't treat me, the Messiah, the way you're treating me. You are children of, he said it, the devil. Because he's the father of all lies. And Jesus said the way that you release yourself from the bondage of the great liar is to hold his teachings dear to your heart and really believe them. And then you'll be his disciples and be set free. Later on, he's ministering to his own disciples. And he says, do not fear, don't worry. He said, I'll come to you and I'll call you back to me. He says, and someone says, well, we don't know the way to you. And he says, oh, yes, you do. I'm the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is presenting himself as the exclusive truth in which one believes, or in whom one believes, in order to have everlasting life. Do you see the stakes that are involved with truth? And later on, Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit who will come to console them. And he said, who is he? He's the Spirit of truth. And when Jesus is praying to his Father in the high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, Father, sanctify them by the truth. So we're set apart and transformed spiritually and morally by the truth. Well, what is the truth? Jesus goes on to say it. He says, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And then, of course, famously before Pilate, when Pilate is asking him, you know, they're saying you're a king. And that's the charge that's been brought before you, is that you're an insurrectionist. You're claiming to have another kingdom that's going to upset the Roman kingdom. Are you a king or are you not? And Jesus said, did somebody else tell you that? Or was that your own thought? And Pilate says, I'm not a Jew. Don't bother me with that. Are you a king? And Jesus agrees that he is a king from another place. My kingdom is not of this world. And Jesus said, I've come into the world to bring truth. Everyone who is on the side of truth believes in me. And Pilate said those famous words of skepticism, what is truth? Or the 21st century version, whatever. Basically the cynicism that you can't discern truth, and if you could, it wouldn't matter. Nothing could be further from the mind of Jesus Christ, who says he is the truth, and that knowing the truth is the way to have eternal life, and that he came to give truth to the world. So when Paul picks up on this language, now back to our text, and he says that among all of our glorious privileges, one of them is that we're the people of the truth. We've been given minds now that want accurately to describe reality. Whether it's the judgment that falls upon sinful human beings, or our own personal sin and recalcitrance, or the glories of heaven, or the way of everlasting life through Jesus Christ, whatever the truth and the reality is, we've been liberated from our bondage and our bias. For as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, through our unrighteousness, we by nature suppress the truth. And so when one follows Jesus Christ, first of all, his or her heart now is open to search the truth, all truth, and believe it and live in the light of it. And secondly, we not only search for truth in general, but we believe the truth of the Scriptures, that it is God's revealed truth, just in the same way Jesus looked at the Scriptures and took them into his own life and reverenced the Word of God. You see it in his life over and over again, how he treated the Old Testament Scriptures. But specifically, if you look at the Apostle Paul and the way he uses this word in the pastoral epistles, the word truth especially has to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we have truth in general, an accurate description of reality. We have truth in the Scriptures, God's revealed, infallible truth to us. Sanctify them by the truth. And then you have the truth of the gospel. And I say this because if you'll look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you'll see another example of this in verse 4. He says, God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So he's talking about specifically the truth by which one is saved from God's judgment. And that's what we know to be the truth of the gospel. You find this also in verse 7 when he says that I'm telling the truth and I'm not lying. I am a teacher of the truth or the true faith to the Gentiles. You find it in chapter 4, verse 3. He's talking about these ascetic, moralistic people. And he says they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. So the truth sets us free from false asceticism and moralism and legalism and judgmentalism. He says when we know the truth, we're set free from that garbage. And likewise in chapter 6, he uses it the same way. So we see that the apostle, when he speaks of the truth in the pastoral epistles especially, but in other places as well, most dominantly he means the truth of the gospel. Now this is what he's saying, folks, to you and to me, by the Holy Spirit of truth, that one of our great privileges is that we are the custodians, the receptors, and the guardians of the truth of the gospel. In all the cosmos, we have a unique role with respect to this truth, and he calls it being the pillar and the foundation of this truth. Let's look at those two things for just a moment. First of all, he says, this truth, which is the most important thing about you, how you respond to this truth is the most important thing that can be said of you. It's the most important thing for you to tend to. He says the church is the pillar of it. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, you know, often I'll say, oh, so-and-so's a pillar in the church. Or maybe some of you older women I have a special affection for. I'll just say, well, she's a pilloress in the church. We use that phrase often, don't we? We're talking about someone who's really been mightily helpful or has been a real servant in the church. They're a pillar of the church. But notice how the apostle uses it. He's not speaking of an individual. Folks, he's talking about you, every one of you. Those of you who were thinking when I said that, well, I'm no pillar in the church, he's talking about you. He's saying the whole church is the pillar. Now, what did he have in mind when he said this? Both of these terms are architectural terms. What's likely to be in the apostle's mind when he says the church is a pillar? Here's probably what's in his mind. He's writing to Timothy about the Christians in Ephesus. What grand building is in Ephesus? One of the seven wonders of the world in Paul's time. No longer there. You'll find some rubble there, but you won't find the building intact. It's called the Temple of Diana, or the male version, the Temple of Artemis. Grand, glorious construct. It is the Taj Mahal of the Roman Empire. Absolutely exquisite. And in that pagan temple, there were 100 Ionic columns, huge, that ran up to 40 feet high, higher than this ceiling, maybe almost twice that high. 100 columns going way up in the air. And what did they hold up? A beautiful, shining marble roof that would glitter and shine with the brightness of the sun from miles and miles away. You would know when you're getting near Ephesus because of the shining, glittering glory of the roof of the Temple of Diana. These pillars were holding up something beautiful that displayed to everyone around that Diana is the goddess of Ephesus. What does Paul say? You are the ones who are holding up the beautiful truth of God to be seen by all of society around you. Those of you who are believers in high school or in elementary school, this may be hard for you to believe, but you have been particularly called out. And when you are baptized at this font, you were set apart for this, to hold up the beauty and the reality and the glory of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever you are. Woo, really? Yeah, really. That's you. Those of you who go to your workplace, those of you who go to your neighborhoods this very week, that's your role in the cosmos. Nobody else has got this role. The church has the role of holding up the truth of God. Well, what's involved in this? I'd like for us to think about a couple of aspects to it. If we're to hold up the truth, what does that mean? First of all, it means what the apostle is saying here in verses 14 and 15. We must conduct ourselves in accordance with the truth of the gospel. That's the whole point. That's what some call the heart of the epistle. He's saying, encourage the Ephesians to live their lives in such a way that they reflect the truth of the gospel. I don't know about you, but I suspect almost all of you are in the same boat I was in. If you were a self-conscious unbeliever at any point in your life, which I certainly was, conscious most of the time, but I was certainly self-consciously not a Christian. And when I looked at other lives, they were different. I heard different rhetoric from those lives. I could see different principles at work in those lives. I could see a depth of peace and satisfaction, and really a depth of intentionality and purpose that my heart knew I didn't have. That's when I began to say, what is the Christian thing all about? And until I saw that, I didn't even ask. How about you? I suppose that what arrested most of us was that we saw something different. That's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. When the Jews who saw what was going on at Pentecost, and let me tell you what was going on. Peter was preaching the gospel. People had tongues of flaming fire on their heads. That's different, right? They were speaking in languages they had never studied. They were unlearned people. That's different. And they were worshiping the Lord. That's different. It was so different that the people on the day of Pentecost, the non-Christians, they said, why are these people drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning? Now, they weren't drunk, but they were wildly different. And the only explanation these sober people could give is there must be some influence here that we haven't partaken of this morning. And Peter, remember what he said? We're not drunk. What you see is this, he said. Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. And with the Father, he has poured out his Spirit upon his church. That is what has made them different. And then you remember what the people asked. They said, sir, would you please tell us how we can be saved? They asked Peter to give the explanation and the interpretation of the church's unusual behavior. And they knew they wanted it. Tell us how to get it. And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. And this promise belongs to you and to your children for all the generations to come. He preached the gospel. Now, what's the problem today? As Leslie Newbegin, in his book, The Gospel in Pluralist Society, said some years ago, the problem is there's no reason for people to ask, tell us what must we do to be saved, because they don't see the difference between the church and their surrounding environment. People don't think we're drunk. Sometimes they think we're too sober, but they don't think that we're different. And there's no interpretation needed. So there's no question to ask, how must I be saved? Because we're just like them, and they know how to do that. So there's no question. There's no dissonance between today's church, said Leslie Newbegin, and our surrounding environment. Here's what Paul is saying to Timothy. You must tell the church to conduct themselves so that they are the pillar of the truth. They are holding it up, first of all, by the way that we conduct ourselves, the way that we live. Therefore, when we read in George Barna's recent poll that truthfulness in the workplace is about the same among Christians and non-Christians, or that divorce is about the same with Christians and non-Christians, or that sexual immorality is about the same in youth groups as it is in non-Christian environments, or that people gamble away their family's finances in the church just as much as outside the church, and on it goes, then we have to admit that we live in a generation that desperately needs to hear what the apostle is saying to Timothy. Tell those people to get their lives straightened out. They must learn to conduct themselves like a real church, like people who are placarding the gospel so that all the world around will say, what's with it with those people? I want more of what they've got. Of course, this is the reason that economic justice, racial justice, all kinds of social justice are desperately demanded of us in our own day. Otherwise, we're just like everybody else. People say that 11 o'clock is the most segregated hour in the week. I don't believe it. I believe it's probably Saturday night, where people really have their social groups. It's where their real hearts are. We work in the economy because you can't make a living unless you do, but where are our hearts? The church ought to be showing a different heart altogether. I'm so grateful that so many of you are, because it's different when you really love someone who's different from yourself. So the first thing about displaying the gospel is to demonstrate it in conduct. Now, notice also as we display it, it's communicated verbally in proclamation or declaration. So we demonstrate it and we declare it. That's how we're a pillar of the truth. We're holding up the truth. As Paul says in Philippians about those who are communicating the gospel, he says, you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. So we hold it out. Listen, I know how you feel. I know what you're thinking. There he goes again, talking about evangelism. But I'm just too embarrassed. I just don't know what to say. I don't know enough. I haven't been a Christian long enough. You know, only 30 years. Maybe after 20 more, I'll get it. Or whatever it is, you know, that you say to yourself when you hear the preacher say something like that. Could I make it really simple for us as those who are, we're together. This is no one individual. We're all together the pillar holding up truth for the surrounding community. What does that mean? Look at the life of Jesus and how he commissioned people like us who don't know very much. Okay? And I throw myself right in there in the lot. And I throw myself out there as one who many, many times has passed up many opportunities for conversations with unbelieving people. And I know you've probably done the same thing. But what does he say? It's real simple. When you look at Jesus, you remember the story of the Gadarene demoniac in Mark chapter 5. Here's a man who had 6,000 demons, who was naked, who beat up people and had chains off his hands and his legs. And a few hours later, Jesus commissions him to go preach. He didn't tell him to go to Bible school or seminary or anything. Didn't say get in an EE group. He said this, go home and tell your family, or it would be a phrase for your best friends, those closest to you. Tell them how the Lord has had mercy on you. If you're a follower of Christ, in some way you know that God has had mercy on you, and there's your message. You don't have to talk about something you don't know about. Talk about what you do know about. Tell another beggar where you got your bread, and let that beggar come get bread. That's all you know right now. You're a demoniac. You just got healed. You just got exorcised. What am I going to say? The Lord's being gracious to me. Let me tell you about it. And you bring them to him. And that's one reason I just love the Advent season. We've got all kinds of bring them to it opportunities. This lovely concert tonight. And our Festival of Carols the next Sunday night. And nine lessons and carols the next Sunday morning. And Christmas Eve, and on it goes. Wonderful opportunities for us to reach out and to be the pillar of the truth in a loving way to our community. Now, lastly, notice he says not only are we the pillar, but he says we're the foundation of this truth. Now, what does he mean? This is an unusual word. The word foundation in English you find in other places in the scriptures, but not this particular Greek word. And you only find it really in Christian references in the material we have extant. And we're not real sure what it means, but it seems to mean either foundation or bulwark or buttress. It's something that kind of keeps the building up and holds it together, which clearly suggests this. We are the bulwark. We are God's architecture to ward off everything that would destroy this building. I don't mean this physical building. I mean his church. We are the defenders. We're not just the displayers of the truth. We're the defenders of the truth. We are the foundation that holds everything together. And the reason we need to be a foundation, the reason the church needs a bulwark, needs a buttress like us, is because we take attacks from all sides all the time. It's remarkable how many attacks we take. I'm thinking of a particular politician in 1831 named Davy Crockett. And about the time that one of my least favorite presidents, Andrew Jackson, he was very powerful and very strong and very gifted in some ways, but he's the one who thought the Cherokee Indians should be taken out of Georgia and Tennessee. And, of course, about half of them lost their life on the Trail of Tears. And it was just a miserable, racist, ugly decision. And even when the Supreme Court told him he couldn't do it, he said, how much military does the Supreme Court have? That was a constitutional crisis back in the 1830s. But Davy Crockett voted not to allow the Cherokee Indians to be taken out of Georgia and Tennessee. And because of it, he wasn't reelected. And here's what he said. He said, I gave a good and faithful vote. One, I'm confident, will keep me from being ashamed on the last day. There you have it. It's real simple. Every little thing, every little word, every little decision, everything you do it in the gospel. You do it before his face. You do it in the light of his truth. You do it for him. And just as Davy Crockett had to defend what he believed in the secular arena, so do you. Every day, every one of you, have to defend the gospel by what you say, how you react, what you believe, the things that you communicate to those around you. And Paul says, welcome to the club, because we are all the foundation of the truth. You say, how do I do that? Well, folks, we better read it. You better take the book to heart. And you and I need to be able to defend. And let me tell you, I've just been so encouraged over and over again as I've heard the narratives where you live. the homes you're in, the extended families that you have, the workplace that you're in, the ministries that you're involved in. I hear the dialogue and the conflict that goes on every day of every week of the year. And I couldn't tell you how proud I am of you, of taking the truth seriously, knowing it's the most important thing about you, and it's the most important thing that you can communicate to anybody around you. But the fact of the matter is, the church at large, including, I would say, our church in many ways, we find ourselves so weak. This was revealed in another Barna survey some years ago when he polled non-Christian young adults from 18 to 41 years of age, unbelievers, of which there are about 50 million of them in this country, from 18 to 41. And he asked them this question: how many of you know an honest-to-goodness Christian? And 84% of them said they did. Then they were asked this question, secondly: would you say that their lifestyle is any different than the unbeliever's lifestyle? And 15% of the non-Christians said yes. So generally speaking, what we're seeing in the workplace, in politics, in romantic life, in dating, in schools, in clubs, and everywhere that we go, folks aren't getting the message that there's a difference when you conduct yourself in accordance with the truth. We need to learn not only to proclaim it, to defend it with our lives in a very gracious way. And Jesus, of course, is the expert and the champion. We follow him. He loved the truth. But he loved the Father more than the truth. And he loved people. And it's both and. We love people. We love the truth. And when we do, ladies and gentlemen, what we'll experience is the height of privilege that God in his kindness, in the midst of all of our weakness and all of our trials and all of our troubles, he has made us something beautiful, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And one word of truth outweighs the world. Father, thank you for the truth of the incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we celebrate with all of our hearts during these days. And we thank you for the privilege of being introduced to him by faith and repentance. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit who has come upon us and opened our eyes and enlightened our minds that we may embrace reality itself, and particularly the greatest of all realities, yourself and your blessed Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to be what you made us to be, so that we conduct ourselves as people who are the pillar and the foundation of truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.